Okay, Rabboisai, good evening. Welcome back. Who could believe this is the epilogue, the end of a series, the end of an era? Somebody just asked me before, I said, what am I doing next? I said, I'm going to go back to listen from the very beginning. That's what I'm starting to do. And I suggest that all of you do the same. Because the truth is, we learned so much about B'tochen. The only way to retain it is to keep using it. You have to familiarize yourself and use it and work on it. And I mean, it should be self-understood because all of Yiddishkeit is comprised of effort and toil that is ongoing and continuous. B'tochen is certainly very, very much within that realm, very much in the area of Avodas Hashem. You have to keep working at it. And you know, there's that famous idea, if I have to keep working on it, like, what's the point? If I'm only going to fall down, if I'm only going to have to keep working and keep myself, like, what's the point? That's like, why should I take a shower? I'm only going to smell again. That's like a kind of a dumb idea. Keep taking showers, you're going to be fine. We want to be clean, right? That's normal. So you want to keep yourself clean. You want to keep yourself connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is not an easy thing. And you want to live a tranquil life. Live a tranquil, peaceful life. This is the key. This is the key. So today we're not going to learn the details of how to develop that betochen. Today we've reached the summit, at the mountain top, and we're going to take a panoramic view of the whole valley, of the whole mountain we climbed, so we can start climbing it again, and we're going to understand and appreciate how and why we can, and therefore will succeed. This is like that big guarantee. When we started this series, we talked about the fact that B'tochen is a mitzvah. I think I spent like two episodes trying to figure out how it's a mitzvah. And one of the things that I shared at the very beginning of the series as to why it's important to know if it is or isn't a mitzvah, I mean, after all, who cares? It's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. So it is a mitzvah, so it's not a mitzvah, so it's part of another mitzvah. Why does it have to be a mitzvah? And the answer is, because if it's a mitzvah, if it's a command from Hashem, Hashem does not make any demands or commands that we are not capable of fulfilling. So if it's a mitzvah, we know we can do it. And in fact, we demonstrated that it is a mitzvah. But today we're going to demonstrate how B'tochen is encoded into the very essence of our persona and being. So tonight's class is called The Epilogue, The Summit on Trust. And I want to begin by acknowledging our generous sponsor, Rabbi Yaakov Yankel Hacker, was commemorating the yahrzeit of his beloved mother, and her name was Malka Bas Moshe Aaron. And you told me all kinds of fascinating things about your mother the other day. So very interesting how she survived the war, and really very fascinating. I'm sure that on high she has nachas from the Torah that you're studying and that we're studying together. And Hashem should help us that we should cause pleasure for our ancestors on high. And we should get to meet again soon, because when Mashiach comes, we have the great big reunion. And B'tochen is an important part of getting across that threshold. So our epilogue opens with Psalm 125. Now, Psalm 125 is part of a group of 15 unique and extraordinary psalms. If you want to know more about this collection of songful praise, that's called the Shir HaMalot, or the Song of Ascents. Some of them are Shir LaMalot, but most are Shir HaMalot, the Song of Ascents. I suggest you go to a different part of the YouTube channel, where I have a whole series called the awesome Songs of Ascent. And with Hashem's help, someday I'm actually going to finish all of the 15 Shir HaMalot. But now we're only up to 124. We're going to get there. We're going to get there, Mr. Shem. It's one of the things that I'd like to get to someday soon. But today we're going to look at this psalm, not because of its song of ascent quality or nature per se, but because once we get past the words, the song of ascent, once we get past the Shir HaMalot, and I'm not going to elaborate on that at all, not tonight, and if you're interested and curious, go check out the beginning of there's like a prelogue to the Song of Ascent series, and we'll talk all about the idea of Shir and Shir HaMalot. But I'm going to focus on the third and the fourth and fifth words, because because they're very unusual. So the third word is habotchim. That should be a giveaway. We're going to talk about trust tonight. Habotchim, right? Those who trust, the trusters. Habotchim ba'Hashem, those who trust in Hashem. And of course, the emphasis is on those who trust in Hashem. As we learned in a previous episode, everybody trusts in something. That's not a virtue to say, I trust in something. The question is, what do you trust in? Do you trust your boss? Do you trust your friends? Do you trust your spouse? You could trust all those people, but those people cannot deliver. They cannot guarantee your tranquility, your success, your peace. You can only trust in Hashem if you want to experience a life that is anxiety-free. And of course, it's very hard to trust in Hashem. It's not an easy thing to do. So habotchim b'Hashem, those who place their trust in Hashem, this is shara betochen aficionados, those who are great at doing everything we've learned about over the last 166 episodes. You know what they're like? Like if you had to like give a mushel, like a paradigm, what is it like? What is the person who trusts in Hashem, what is he or she like? So David HaMelech says, I'll tell you what he's like. So that person is like Kehar Tzion, like Mount Zion. Kehar Tzion. And I want to tell you something interesting. I did a little research, and I found out that these two words, Kehar Tzion, like Mount Zion, do not appear anywhere in the Torah. Not in the entirety of the Bible. There is not one other example where we point to something and say, you want to know what this is? Ah, this is like Mount Zion. Nothing. In fact, it is not mentioned anywhere else. Now, there is, the word Har Tzion does show up. Earlier, in Psalm 48, the third verse, talks about Har Tzion. And in fact, there is a mountain right at Yerushalayim, which is called Har Tzion. Whether the mountain today they call Har Tzion is the Mount Zion that David HaMelech refers to, I don't know. I presume, yes. I mean, Mount Scopus is Mount Scopus, Mount of Olives is Mount of Olives. Presumably, that is the Mount Zion. But there is nothing else in Torah that finds metaphoric expression in Mount Zion, saying that this is Kehar Tzion, except for Habotchem B'Hashem. That's quite fascinating. So what does it mean, Kehar Tzion? Lo Yimot. It's going to be immovable, unyielding. La'olam Yeshev. It's going to be settled. It's settled forever. Settled forever. Now, of course, the obvious question is, what does this mean, la'olam yeshiv? What does it actually mean? The Rashi tells us that this opening, shehamalos habotchim, lo yimotu, it'll be unmovable, unbreakable, unshakable. It'll be kahar tzion asher lo yimot, like Mount Zion. You can't move Mount Zion. You ever try to move Mount Zion? No. Nobody, I mean, you could try, but it's very hard to move Mount Zion. Tell me, Mount Everest you can move? No, I don't think so either. So why only Mount Zion you can't move? Like what makes Mount Zion unique? Mount of Olives, that's nothing. We move that all the time. Mount Scopus, gelechter, a few tractors, that's all it takes. Mount Zion, now, that's something lo yimot. And interestingly, then we move from the mountains to the hills. Verse 2 is, Yerushalayim harim savivla. Yerushalayim is a very unique city. It's nestled in the mountains, or in the hills. It's got hills around it, or mountains around it. It's a very mountainous, hilly region. V'Hashem savivla amo, and God encircles his people, me'ata ve'ad olam, from now and forever. And as they say, forever is a very long time. So from now and forever, from now to eternity. So Rashi says that once you trust in Hashem, you become Kehar Tzion, you become like Mount Zion. Nobody can budge you or move you. You're unyielding, unbreakable. Ki kasher Yerushalayim harim saviv, just like Jerusalem is surrounded by hills and mountains. So kein HaKadosh Baruch Hu saviv l'amo. That's how God surrounds his people.
So is the temple on Mount Zion?
No, the temple is definitely not on Mount Zion. Temple's on Mount Moriah, or Har HaBayit, Temple Mount, or Mount Moriah, definitely not on Mount Zion. Now, there is a mountain in Yerushalayim called Mount Zion. The Mitzudeis David explains, Otam habotchem b'Hashem, those who place their trust in Hashem, Hema kahar Tzion, they're like Mount Zion. Ashalo yinata mimikomo, you can't budge them, you can't move them from the place. La'olam yeshav akana, they're always going to be on their pedestal. They have their foundation, and you can't budge them. They're unshakable. And it's like Yerushalayim, that the Hori Misavim La, it's got mountains around it. So Cain, Hashem, Sevivot Amo Habotchem Bo, Hashem surrounds his nation, Lahagin Aleihem, to shield and protect them. Now what does that mean, that the mountains around Yerushalayim shield and protect? So the Ibn Ezra says that Omdim Seviva, that this it's encircled, there are mountains, a mountainous area all around Yerushalayim, except for a small portion of the north of the city. And what it serves is al kain lo yuchal ha'oyev lavo latzur al Yerushalayim. It's very difficult, or almost impossible, for an enemy to lay siege on the city, because the defenders of the city will always have the advantage of height. So when you're on the top of the mountain, and everybody else below the mountain in a valley, so they're not well positioned. Now, this is something that I've mentioned many, many times, so if it bores you, please go to sleep. I'll wake you up when I'm done. But it has to be mentioned. It has to be mentioned that Yerushalayim is extremely unique in the fact that it is not founded upon water.
It's what?
It's not on water. It's not on a body of water. Mm-hmm. David HaMelech says in Psalm 24, Ki hu al yamim yisoda, for he founded it upon water. The Mefarshim, like the Mitzudeis, Radak and others explain that all cities are built on either a river, a great lake, an ocean, or some kind of waterway. And in fact, that was always the case. It's a historical fact. The first city ever to be founded and succeed that's not founded on water, is the city of Dallas, Texas. Why? Because of something called the railroad, and because of something called highways, and because of something called airplanes. So once upon a time, the only way to move product, merchandise, from one place to the other, which is really the economic engine of any place of great commerce, you have to be able to move things in and out. You need to have waterways. Of course, like Herod came to Jerusalem. He said, this is ridiculous. What kind of capital city is this? A capital city surrounded by mountains? Who ever heard of such a thing? This makes no sense. Where did he move his capital to? He built a world-class city called Caesarea. Yeah. And he mocked Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem. It's nothing Jerusalem. Caesarea. Anybody know where Caesarea is today? Yeah. Not a world-class city. It's a little dorf. It's a sightseeing place, a town. And all of Herod's incredible harbors, they all collapsed, despite the fact that the Romans made the best cement and they had a methodology of making cement where the cement healed itself and repaired itself. They were very, very advanced in a lot of things. They were fantastic builders. The aqueducts are still found throughout Eurasia, still till today. And some of them they're in use till today.
The roads are still in use too.
They have roads that are in use. I mean, the Romans are unbelievable builders. The Talmud says they're unbelievable builders. Question is why they did all this wonderful infrastructure building. So Yerushalayim is unique because it's a world-class capital and it's a city that everybody knows. I don't know if every child heard of Jakarta, but everybody knows Yerushalayim. Jerusalem, they all know. It's a world-class city. To the best of my knowledge, there is no city in the world that has been captured and then vanquished and then captured and then vanquished and destroyed and rebuilt 22 times. 22 times. I don't know if there is another city in the world that has that kind of history. Coveted from all places by all kinds of people. And Yerushalayim is the thing that, you know, fills people's imagination. They even have a syndrome called the Jerusalem syndrome in the textbooks, in psychological textbooks of people who crack up and like either walk around disrobed claiming to be prophesizing or riding a donkey claiming to be Mashiach. It's called the Jerusalem syndrome. Google it. It's a real thing. You know, there's no Toronto syndrome that I know of. traffic. Yeah, right. Okay.
The delusion that the Stanley couple come to
Toronto. Look, I'm really glad we have a psychologist here tonight too, because we just diagnosed Torontonians as delusional, as in still rooting for the Maple Leafs. Okay. I'm not sure that qualifies. Ever wonder why nobody knew where Yerushalayim was? Like, we knew there was this city. It's talked about multiple times in the Torah. In fact, this week's Torah portion, Parshat Ei, is all about this place. There's going to be this place. It's going to be a fantastic place. And it's going to be a place God chooses. And it's going to be a temple city. And from all over the world, we're going to be going there. And we're going to be worshiping God three times a year. We're going to build a temple there. It's mentioned again and again and again. And the Jewish people came into the land of Israel. And they established a commonwealth. And they lived there for more than four centuries. And nobody could figure out where's this place. Nobody could figure it out. Why couldn't they figure it out? You have difficulty finding Yerushalayim today? It was like, nobody imagined that this threshing ground in the middle of hills, how could that be a city? How could that be a world-class city? It didn't make any sense even. And there's a problem because there's no water. So Chizkiyo HaMelech, of course, somehow manages to dig through a mountain, and he does connect the Gihon Spring. And we do have water coming into the city, which was an extraordinary feat. Until today, we can't figure out how they did that. And it's all documented. People walk through Chizkiyo's water shaft today, and it's even documented the day that the two groups of diggers met. And how did they met in perfect equidistance. That nobody knows how this was done. Till today, it baffles people. We did that because there's going to be siege laid to the city, and how are the people going to have water? There's no real sources of water. It's a unique city. But what it does have, because of its unique nature, because it's surrounded by so many hills, by mountains, is that strategically, Yerushalayim was very difficult to capture. Very difficult to capture, because whenever you come, the defenders always had the heights. And the attackers would necessarily always be at a disadvantage, because they would always be below. So that's what we're talking about here. That Yerushalayim is Harim Savivlo. So it's surrounded by hills and mountains, and therefore it's protected. As the Radak says, what does it mean, Yeshev? La'olam Yeshev. He says, Yeshev means Ya'amod La'olam, it'll last forever. Or as they say, it'll stand forever. And he brings copious examples of this in the biblical prose, where we have this idea of Ba'ata Kodesh Yoshev, or it means Kayam Netzach, or Ata Hashem Le'olam Teshev. So we have this idea of Teshev doesn't mean to sit or lounge, but it means to be strong and unshakable and unbreakable, and that's the idea of Yerushalayim with the mountains around it, and Hashem is going to be around us protecting us. So Chof Cheshvan, Tovshin Memhei, 1984, the Rebbe teaches this, the opening of this chapter publicly. And the Rebbe asks some very powerful questions. The first question the Rebbe asked is, when we want to emphasize that there is something that's unyielding and something that can't be broken, so in general, it's very hard to break or destroy things which are inanimate. You can chop trees down, you can chop up the ground, but the ground is the ground. However, the ground doesn't seem as formidable. To conquer the ground is not as difficult. And even hills, to flatten hills, is something that people do. However, when you have a mountain in the way, now this is a problem. Right? Even with the advent of dynamite, and when they wanted to put the trains through mountains because it was more expensive to build the tracks all the way around an enormous mountain, instead they blasted their way through a mountain, it's an enormously difficult thing. Mountains are very hard to move. Last time I checked, you can't really move mountains. You can make a hole through a mountain, you can't move a mountain. You know, people say euphemistically, this person can move mountains. Or they say this person is a mountain of a man. Strong as a mountain, mighty as a mountain. Okay. So the Rebbe said, it's not so hard to understand why we would use the metaphor of a mountain. But what is the metaphor of Kehar Tzion? What makes the Mount of Zion different than any other mountain? And since we're seeking a metaphor, a mashal, and the mashal is supposed to help us to understand this, to appreciate why it's so powerful, So it should have said, Habaitchim, Shir HaMalos, you say, Habaitchim, Bahashem, Kehar, Lo Yimait. The word Zion adds absolutely nothing to the metaphor. So why would David HaMelech say Kehar Tzion? Furthermore, Yerushalayim Harim Saviv Lo, Yerushalayim is protected by mountains that encircle it. And that's a metaphor for Vahashem, Saviv La'ameh Me'atav Adelam. Knowing that there's a natural wall of protection around Yerushalayim does really very little, if anything, to contribute to the concept that God surrounds us and therefore protects us. Any moat, any protective wall, any fence could serve to protect the people. The Jewish people were protected for 40 years in clouds of glory, whatever that means. It's a euphemistic concept that was literal. But literally, God protected the people. So if Hashem saviv lo, if God encircles you, you know you're safe. What's added to the metaphor that God is so powerful? God's strong as a hill. He's strong as a mountain. This helps you understand God. This gives you like greater clarity, a greater appreciation in the concept of Hashem surrounding the people because harim asaviv lo, because there's mountain that ranges around Yerushalayim. I mean, it's very nice that Yerushalayim has harim asaviv lo. By the way, I would even ask you, why is it a good metaphor? At the end of the day, Yerushalayim wasn't protected. With all the harim asaviv lo, Yerushalayim was conquered. And I myself just mentioned a few moments ago that there's no city that's been conquered more times than Yerushalayim. So if you're looking for a metaphor of something which is unshakable, unconquerable, I think that the walls or the natural line of defense around Yerushalayim is not necessarily the best metaphor you can find. It makes it more difficult to march on the city. It makes it more difficult to conquer the city. It doesn't make it unconquerable.
But that's not what David experienced in his life, right? Wasn't Yerushalayim...
David experienced what we're going to call prophetic direction. An intuition that told him this is the place. But not because it was a military stronghold. It was just a threshing ground. There was nothing unique about it. There was nothing special about it. It's like I once said to somebody, he says, I want to see an angel. They said, if you would see an angel, you would say, excuse me, and keep walking. You wouldn't even know what you saw. You wouldn't even notice it. People crossed Yerushalayim, they didn't know they were walking over anything special. You think they never walked over to Temple Mount? You think people never went to this neighborhood? Whatever, it was an area like any other area. Just some hills and, rolling hills and mountains and some people living in the bottom, a little...
Through our eyes.
We didn't see anything special about it. And then the Navi comes along and says, no. this is the place. This is where. And then we start to find out that there's a whole history over here. I mean, there is a little bit of a persistent tradition that it seems peoples who lived in the area seem to have some kind of tradition that something special happened on the mountain. And we know this because, as the Rambam tells us, citing our sages, that this was the place where the earth was taken to found the body of Adam and Chava, Adam HaRishon was taken. But how would anybody know that? That has to be a Torah tradition. This is the place that Noah built an altar. Okay. That could have been known. The Akedah happened there. People might have known that, somewhere in this mountain, maybe Yishmael, who was on the bottom of the mountain and saw them both come down. Or he actually didn't see them both come down because Yitzchak went to Yeshiva afterwards. He went to heaven, as one tradition goes. But Eliezer maybe told some people. Because there's this interesting halacha that the Beis HaMikdash is built upon empty vaults. I guess for lack of a better verbiage, like aqueducts. You know those those arches, aqueducts? The entirety of the Temple Mount, the tabletop of the mountain, that entire tabletop is built on layers, three layers of vaults. Why? Because we're concerned that there may have been graves over there. Why do we think there was graves there? So there are those who theorize that people knew there was something special about this mountain. And what did people used to do with things that they thought were to be revered? They would bury the dead. From the very beginnings of, of humankind. We know that people valued human remains and believed in an afterlife. So they may have buried the dead there. We have this tradition. And because they may have buried the dead there, and because that would constitute ritual impurity, Yerushalayim, or the Temple Mount, has to be built up in a certain way. Okay, so there may have been some holiness attributed, but that's it. It was not a unique or special city. So how does this contribute to the metaphor? That's the question. All right, so to sum up all the things we talked about, basically, the big question is, how does the metaphor of Har Tzion and how does the idea of the hills around Yerushalayim, how does that contribute to explaining to us, to clarifying for us, to helping us appreciate and understand how unyielding and unshakable and unbreakable the person with bitachon is? That's the question. Let's see if anybody has any interesting questions here. Everybody's just saying hello. Hello. So the Rebbe said that the answer to this question, my dear friends, is to be found in the Hasidic interpretation of the word Tzion. Now the word Tzion, the idea of Tzion first shows up, at least this is the earliest documentation that I know about and I know of. I don't know of anything written in the actual Torah of the Maggid of Mizrach of the Baal Shem Tov, although it's possible, I'm not aware of it. But the first time we have that I'm familiar with of documentation is a mimer of the Alter Rebbe in the beginning of the book of Devarim and Likutei Torah. And in this mimer in Likutei Torah, in chapter 3, which is on Daf Aleph, the end of Amud Beis, the Alter Rebbe bases the mimer on the words of Yeshayahu Hanavi, Tzion b'mishpat tipada v'shoveh b'tzedakah, that Zion is going to be redeemed through justice or through law. So the Alter Rebbe says that the idea of Tzion represents, and I'm going to quote, that this is Bechinas Golos, this is the dimension of exile, inner exile, Hanitzutz ho'eloiki b'toch nefesh ha'bahamit. This is like the godly spark that forms the nucleus or nuclei of the animal soul. Now the animal soul is what vitalizes and animates the physical body, the body of a human being. So the body of a human being does not live by virtue of a neshama that is entirely, not only divested of physical and material, but has nothing to do with physical and material. It's not in that realm at all. And because it's not in that realm at all, it cannot, it in no way conduct, the body is not built or suited to conduct the energy of a neshama. How then does the neshama animate the body? The answer is that there's an app for that. And the app is called the nefesh. And the nefesh, which is sometimes also translated in English as soul or spirit, the nefesh is what is able to contain within it the neshama. And the neshama, by virtue of the nefesh, is able to vitalize and animate a physical human body. By the way, in case you're wondering, what happens to a nefesh after a person dies? What does it animate afterwards? The answer is nothing. Where does it go? Does the nefesh go to Gan Eden? No, the nefesh doesn't go to Gan Eden because the nefesh is not built for eternity per se. The nefesh is not an eternal piece of God. The nefesh is a thing to animate the body. So what happens is that the nefesh kind of unravels. And it hovers above the grave. It remains tethered to the human remains. And there are all kinds of spooky stories of people who have encountered nefashot. Just one of many, many stories. The story is told that the disciple of the Arizal, Reb Chaim Avital, was once sent on a mission by his master. And somewhere outside of Tzfat, he was walking. And he became very, very tired. So tired, it's like when the GPS says, please pull over. Right, he just couldn't continue. It's this terrible fatigue, so he went to the side of the road, and he tried to go to sleep for a few minutes. And got some shut eye, and he woke up and continued going. When he returned to Tzfat, when he entered the Arizal study, the Arizal immediately rose, stood up for him. Reb Chaim was very uncomfortable that his Rebbe standing up for him. He says, "Why is the Rebbe standing for me?" He says, "You." Standing for Binyo Ben Yehuda. Binyo Ben Yehuda is a person from the time of David HaMelech. He just entered the room with you. Reb Chaim was like, in a daze, what are you talking about? And the Arizal said, tell me exactly what happened this morning. I said, nothing. You sent me on a mission and I went. Something happened. And the Arizal keeps asking, I said, oh, for a few minutes I got a catnap. The Arizal says, show me the place. And so they go to the place and the Arizal is there in deep contemplation. And he says, Reb Chaim has chanced upon the grave of Binyo Ben Yoyada, which was unmarked, forgotten, a forgotten grave. And the grave is marked today. It's marked because of this story. And when Reb Chaim Vital slept on the area where Binyo Ben Yoyada's human remains were, his nefesh was mitlabesh, his nefesh co-opted the person of Reb Chaim. He got another, as they say, another spin. Took a spin in his body. And it went back after whatever whatever reason that had to happen. That's not going to happen to you. Don't worry about it. This does not happen to ordinary people. This happens only to big tzaddikim. I'm just saying that a nefesh is so the nefesh, it says, unravels. The nefesh remains at the grave, the human remains, and the neshama stays in touch with the human remains, and that is why we visit the graves of our ancestors. And that is why, when it comes to tzaddikim, the nefesh is there. In a very real way. It says the nefesh basically lives in the tombstone, or lives in the tomb. The tomb, that's where the nefesh is now. That's where the human remains are. And through the nefesh, the neshama remains in touch. And the nefesh knows when people come there to visit, and the nefesh can, at times, communicate with the soul, the neshama in Gan Eden. And that's why it's customary to go to a grave of parents and grandparents and invite them to a wedding, for example, because our tradition says they come to a chuppah. So you go there and you place an invitation. That's a very serious thing. So we don't believe in the tooth fairy. This is not the Jewish version of some kind of a Pinocchio. It's a real thing. So the Alter Rebbe says that the nitzut tzeliki, there's a godly spark, because a nefesh in and of itself doesn't have the ability to animate a body. There has to be a godly spark, a nuclei. And that nuclei, he says, this is what's called tzion. That's the meaning of tzion b'mishpati pada. What does tzion mean in Hebrew? What is a tzion, by the way? You know? Litzayen means to mark something. Litzayen means to mark. To mark something is called litzayen. So a tzion is a mark, like a mark of distinction. Tzion means something which is marked in a distinct or excellent way. Marked for excellence. That's what it means. And sometimes we have a tombstone could be referred to as a matseva. A matseva means a monument. And the word matseva is rooted in the Hebrew word nitzav, that which stands in one place, because it's the final resting place. But the matseva sometimes is also known as tzion lenefesh chaya, the sign of a nefesh that continues to live on. And the nefesh is there. And by going there, we're not trying to communicate with the dead. We're not trying to get responses. We're not, chas v'shalom, trying to have a seance. We're davening, and it's meaningful for the neshama, because the nefesh.
The term tzion, colloquially, what are we referring to? Yerushalayim itself?
Yerushalayim means the marked space, right? So really it refers to the Temple Mount or the Beis HaMikdash. That's really what it means. However, as we're going to find out, there's a pasuk that refers to the Jewish people as tzion as well. The Jewish people. Mount Sion is not referring to the Temple Mount per se, at least not the Har Sion that they speak of today. But the Rebbe's point here is going to be is that David HaMelech, by saying that HaBoitchim BaHashem are Kehar Sion, is not talking about a particular mountain that's called Sion. But it's Kehar, like a mountain of Sion, is referring to a spiritual dimension. The concept of Sion means the mark of the soul, the essence of the soul. And the Alter Rebbe goes on to say that this is also known colloquially. Oh, by the way, just to make a point, he says the word Tzion has a similar expression in the Zohar. The Zohar says that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai said, in my time, we don't need to have the rainbow. Everybody knows what was the purpose of a rainbow? There was a sign. It's a sign. So Rabbi Shimon said, Ana Siman Abalma, I am the sign for the world now. Because of Shimon's righteousness was so extraordinary, he was the sign. He didn't need a rainbow. So he's a sign. So Anosimona, I am the sign. What does this refer to? It says the Alter Rebbe, Haynu Bechinas Pnimiyas Halev. This is what's referred to, a little bit euphemistically, as the inner heart, the Ava Tivis. This refers to the natural or organic attraction that the soul feels for Hashem. This is called the Ava Pnimiyas, the inner dimension, the inner rhythm of Mesuteres Belev Ish Yisrael, which is encoded into the spiritual DNA of every single Jew. Every Jew has this inside them. The problem is it's in Galut. How come if we have this inside us, how come we're not behaving that way? The answer is because it's exiled. So what do we have to do? We have to redeem it. How do you redeem it? The answer is b'mishpat. What does mishpat mean? Mishpat means the idea of halacha. So by virtue of following the rules of Torah, we are able to release or animate the core essence of what we have at our innermost being. I'll give you a simple example of this, which is, I don't think, very hard to understand. There are people who have a gift, a talent, they're an aptitude for music, for example, or people who have a natural talent or an aptitude for art, or people who have a natural talent or an aptitude for gymnastics. People are good at certain things. They just, like, comes naturally to them. How do people like this develop their talent? How does the person who is extremely gifted musically become an outstanding, world-famous musician?
Practice.
And the practice is boring. It's not creative. It's not exciting. You work at it, and you work at it, and you work at it, and you fine-tune those skills until you reach a level of excellence. Now, if you didn't have the talent to begin with, no matter how much you're going to practice, you're not going to get there. The Olympian is born an Olympian, but the Olympian also trains for a crazy amount of time before they have a shot at winning gold. So there's this idea that we have it inside us. We have a natural connection to Hashem inside us, but the only way for us to be able to release or get to it is by virtue of the practice of mitzvahs. And the more we work at yoking ourselves to Hashem's Torah, the more we toil diligently at doing the right thing, the more we're able to connect or tap into an inner rhythm. Let's go from Lakuta Torah. Let's go to a mimer, a discourse of the Rebbe Rashab, in which he talks about this, a similar kind of thing. So we'll start off with a mimer, which the Rebbe Rashab delivered in the year 1907 to be exact, in Tishrei of 1907. So it's a mimer that begins actually with the words Shehamalos. It was delivered on Rosh Hashanah in 1907. And it's based on this concept that on the high holidays, we're looking for the core essence. Bakshufanai, seek out my innermost presence as Hashem. And here the Rebbe Rashab says that the Aveda of Bechinas Pnimius Halev, that the servitude to Hashem, which is rooted in the inner rhythm of the heart, comes al yedei hergash bechinas atzmos eden seif shalemayla ma'asoga. That means for us to be able to tap into a latent potential in energy, a force that is transcendent of what we're going to call our cogent or logical reality. It's not the sum total of things we learnt or practiced. It's something inherent that's being revealed. So before you get there, or how do you get there? There has to be the Aveda of Bechinas Chitzonius Halev. You have to work with the outer emotion, which is the everyday, regular emotion, the emotion that can be described and understood. And this is because the inner emotion is something which is entirely transcendent of that. So first you have to have the Hizgalos HaKeches, the Nefesh HaLikis. First you have to tap into and harness and actualize the potential of the godly soul, just like every human being has a potential to walk. We walk on 2 feet. You ever see a person walk on 4 feet and bark? I don't think so. That's not normal, as they say. Most human beings, I don't know, billions of people, they all walk on 2 feet. How'd they figure that out? Because it's natural for a human being to walk on 2 feet. If it was so natural, why were we crawling when we were babies? Because first you have to crawl before you walk. And you walk before you run. It's a natural, inherent part of us. You know, Rahman al-Tsan, people who have certain devastating medical conditions, like a certain kind of stroke, may we never know of such a thing, they have to relearn to walk, God forbid. Or people, if they suffer terrible trauma and a coma, they have to relearn to walk. But it's natural. You're actually bringing forth a natural ability. And the way to do that is practice. So how does the baby learn how to walk? He walks. And he falls down. And he keeps walking. And he keeps falling until he gets his balance. It's like learning how to ride a bicycle. How do you learn how to ride a bicycle? Which is not maybe natural to the human condition, but pretty close to it. The answer is, you just learn. You fall down, you skin your knees, and you learn. And once you learn how to ride a bicycle, you can always ride a bicycle. You just get right back under the bicycle and ride. So first we have to have the avoda, which is al pi tam vadas. And then, only after serving Hashem by virtue of the rhyme and reason of the things that make sense, Torah learned, mitzvahs performed, person could appreciate intellectually and emotionally and affiliate with certain parts of Judaism. And then, after doing a whole lot of that and working at it very hard, then all of a sudden we're able to tap into something much, much more magnificent. And this is similar to the concept of Pischuli Kechudesh Omachat, the famous teaching of our sages. Hashem says, open for me the hole as like the eye of a needle. It doesn't look very big. By the way, if you ever look at the size of a hole that a needle makes in your skin, magnified 20,000 times, it's a pretty big hole. These are pictures that are available today online.
You're talking about the eye of the needle.
The point of the needle. No, I'm talking about the chudosh ol machat is actually the point of the needle. The needle point, right? So you poke that needle, you don't realize that there's a hole in your skin. When you look under a microscope, it's actually pretty big. But it's tiny. And Hashem says, I will open for you a doorway like to a ballroom. A beautiful, a tremendous doorway. The idea is that we have to do our part. And we have to toil. And we have the Aveda, which is Alpitam Vadas. And that has to come B'koyach Atzmai. You can't wait for inspiration. You can't wait to schedule ecstasy. It doesn't come that way. You have to toil. You have to work. However, if you toil and work b'koyach atzmei with your own wherewithal and ability, v'igiyasa, you really, really push yourself. Oz noisen le'molmaylo havayda de'b'chines pnimis halev. Then the person is gifted on high the level of this inner repository. Then you tap into your inner essence. But the only way to get into the inner essence is to do a whole lot of work. There are people that will tell you that by virtue of working on a difficult composition of classical music, and playing it, that at a certain point they could be moved to tears or moved to a spiritual experience, a transcendent experience. People have transcendent experiences, but these transcendent experiences can't be planned. You chance upon them. And they come through, at least for the most part, a tremendous amount of effort. So if you work at your Yiddishkeit, then you could come to it. Here's an example that some of you will be able to relate to. I don't know about you, but like the last hour of Yom Kippur is amazing, right? Everybody's got wings. How do you get to the last hour of Yom Kippur? The answer is, it's a culmination of 40 days. It comes from a whole Chodesh Elul. And if you work at Elul properly, and then you go through Rosh Hashanah and Aseret Yemei Tshuva, and then you're fasting and you're davening, I'm not so sure if you show up in Shul for the first time in the last hour of Yom Kippur that you right away, like, you know, surf the wave. You get right into it. But I think if you go along with the flow, you will surf the wave when it comes. At least you have a reasonable chance of it. Why? Because you toiled and because you worked and because you invested. So when you invest in that time, then you reach a level of what we're going to call Pnimius Halev. And here the Rebbe Rashab says that Pnimius Halev Tzara Chippus, you have to search for it, you have to have Hishtadlut, you have to toil, you have to work at it. And this is the Aveda, this is the regular, we call regular Aveda Hashem. And there's a hell of a Hester, this is all concealed, it's latent, it's not on the surface, it's not easily available.
Why do you say Hester?
Hester Ponim, like Hester, like concealment, it's concealed. There could be a Hester Street, but I don't think it has anything to do with this. This is Hey Samach Tes Tafresh, Hester.
Like Purim,
yeah, Hester Ponim, yeah, when God hides his face, that kind of thing. So this is the idea of the concealment that surrounds the core essence of who we are, and the core essence that could, in a rare occasion, be revealed. But this comes to us only after all of that toil. And the Rebbe Rashab goes on to say that's why mitzvahs are called edut. Why are mitzvahs called testimonies? He said testimony is not needed for something which is apparent. You don't need witnesses to come and tell you that now it's night outside. We all know it's night outside. We don't need witnesses to tell us that it's going to be morning tomorrow morning because it's a milsa David de la glui. We'll find that out. Or even if the window shades were drawn and we couldn't see, you didn't need witnesses to tell you something like that. What would you need witnesses for? To tell you something which you otherwise wouldn't know. The mitzvahs are called witnesses because the mitzvahs enable us to see something which otherwise we would never get to see. That comes through the toil, the effort, through the yoking ourselves to the mitzvahs. And through the tam vadas, which is called the rhyme and reason kind of effort, through this we come to keach ha-mesiras nefesh, to revealing our essence. And the Rebbe Rashab says, v'zeu inyan tzion, this is tzion. This is tzion. There's a mimer about a year later, in the 1909 or 8 or 09, where he talks about this. It's a... He talks about the idea of the yud, and he talks about the concept of a kotso shel yud. He says that the letter yud represents the pintel yud. Have you heard that expression? It's like the dot of inspiration that we have. It's just a dot. I mean, a yud. Anybody knows what the letter yud is? If anybody online ever saw a letter yud, please Google the Hebrew letter yud. And if you want to do yourself a favor, Google the Sefer Torah Hebrew letter yud. So the Hebrew letter Yud is basically a dot with a couple of sharp points to it. But on the left side of the Yud, the top of the Yud, the left of the Yud, there is something called a kotz. It's like a thorn. There's a little hairline projection with a dot on top. And the Rebbe Rashab here says that the idea of the core essence is like this concept of a kotz shel Yud. It's not even the Yud. It's the kotz shel Yud. It's the projection on top of the yud. What does this mean? What does he mean to say? So there's a very interesting mimer from the Rebbe, actually in this week's Torah portion, which opens with the words Re'ei in 1983. And the Rebbe asked about an apparent contradiction. The contradiction is this. The Rebbe says, it's brought in Chassidus, that every single Jew has within him the letters of Hashem's name, Yud Kei Vav Kei. What is a yud? Yud is what we call Chochmah. Chochmah literally translates as wisdom, but it's more like the aha, I got it moment. So whether you got the joke or got a profound idea, when somebody conveys something, you say, oh, I get it. Oh, that's what this is about. And it's just a dot because it's not really developed and you haven't really expanded on it and you haven't really nurtured it, but you get it. And every single Yid has this Chochmah. And because of that, even Jews who are not exactly living their life in accordance with the Torah are filled with Jewish guilt. We all have it. We all have this Jewish guilt. It says, Rishoyim, afilu Rishoyim, meleim charotas. That wicked people are full of charotah. They're full of regret. So they're living a life and they always have regrets. It's not enough regret to do the right thing. It's like how many addicts are full of regret? They keep going back to their gambling, they keep going back to the narcotics, they keep going back to the alcohol, keep going back to other forms of toxic and damaging and harmful behavior, and they know it's bad, and they know they're destroying their marriage and destroying their friendship, destroying their business, destroying themselves, and they can't control themselves. And so, yes, I'm so sorry, I feel so sick about myself. And then what happens? And then they reoffend. Until they say, hit rock bottom. The problem is, not everybody's made out of rubber. And sometimes when you hit rock bottom, it's too late to bounce back. Lucky people, people who are fortunate, are able to bounce back and they fix their lives. And you know what? An addict is forever an addict. You never, ever relax your guard. The addict always has to have his walls up because he knows he can reoffend in a moment. And once he reoffends once, that's it. It's just, you're right, it's a slippery slope. So they're full of regrets, but regrets is not good enough. Regretting, just living, regretting doing something doesn't make you a good person. What do you have to do with regret?
Teshuva.
What is teshuva? Teshuva is made of not one R, but two R's. Namely, regret and resolve. Only when regret is followed by resolve, that we have a situation where a person is able to experience a proper restoration of self, so to speak. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. So now, so it seems to us that the idea of regret is not going to be good enough. Because regret in and of itself is always going to be something that comes and goes. But it's there. It's like the chokhmah. It's like the dat. Here's the problem, says the Rebbe. The Alter Rebbe himself says in Tanya that people who are really, really bad have no regrets. A normal person has regrets. A really bad person has no regret. This is what we called in today's verbiage, in today's language, a person is like a psychopath. The psychopath doesn't even care when he does bad things. Psychopath does horrible things. They don't care. And that's when the person is really far gone. These are like mass murderers and maniacs, crazy people. They've lost their spark of humanity. So the Rebbe says, how does this work? If every Jew has it, and they were hearing that there's Jews who don't have it, how does it work? The Rebbe answers this with the idea of Kaitzah Shel Yud. He says there's a Yud which has no expression. There's a part of the Yud. The Yud has expression. It has a manifestation. How does it manifest? What does it look like? A dot. It has a picture. It has an expression. It's a very small expression, but it has an expression. The Yud, the Kaitzah Shel Yud, has no expression whatsoever. But it's still there. And I'll give you an example of this. And this today we know this is very, very real and very and something of great concern. There are people who live with trauma in life. And they don't even know. They don't know. There are people who had trauma early on in life. And although trauma, somebody said, is the second most abused word in the English language today. What's the most abused word in the English language today? Abuse. That's the most abused word. But they said the second most, everybody's talking about trauma today. That's the big thing. You know, what's your trauma? I don't know if you have to have trauma. But if you could have trauma and not even know that you have trauma. You could have issues without even knowing that you have these issues. And oftentimes, like in things like marriage counseling, one of the things that therapists will work on is try to find out, so why is it that you keep saying this or doing this? And you help couples to discover what's at the core of their own persona, of their own psyche. Because every single person desires authenticity, being themselves, but at the same time, they desire one connection. And sometimes the trauma gets in the way. So it's there and you didn't even know it. That's the Kaitzah Shel Yud. The Rasha has it, he doesn't even know he has it. But it's in there. And this is what we call Tzion. This is the idea of the Tzion. The marked essence. And the Rebbe therefore interprets this chapter of Tehillim in the following fashion. Habeitchem b'Hashem. Do you know what trust in Hashem looks like? You know what the summit of trust is? The summit of trust is when you work on developing that betochen. How do you develop betochen? Go watch all the classes. And then apply all those things you learned, right? The whole Shara betochen. It's all rhyme and reason. And the Rabbeinu Bechaya explains to you how and why betochen is a fantastic idea. And after he explains all these things, and you worked on your betochen, you know what the summit of betochen is? If you're able to tap into your essence. If you're able to reveal the core of the neshama, that's what betochen enables us to do. Working on betochen enables us to tap into the deepest essence of our Jewish persona, of our neshama, and this is the idea that habeitchem are kahar, but not like any mountain, kahar tzion, because tzion represents this inner rhythm. And once you understand this concept, so then you'll appreciate the idea of why it can only be Kahar Tzion. It's not simply like a mountain. We're talking about a level of holiness which is akin to nothing less than the Beis HaMikdash itself. And here the Rebbe goes, so why do we have to have it? Yerushalayim Harim Saviv Lo. Because Harim Saviv Lo, he says, is outside Yerushalayim. It's not in Yerushalayim. The Harim Saviv, this is the environs of Yerushalayim. Because we have this idea that the Mishkan, although it was a very, very holy thing, it doesn't compare to the Beit HaMikdash. What was the Mishkan made of, primarily?
Wood.
Wood. Wood is vegetation. Tzomer. It was made of animal skins. Made of wood. But there was very little inanimate material. This is called, in the language of Jewish philosophy and Jewish mysticism, There's the domain, which is the very lowest level, the inanimate. On top of that comes tzomeach, because the hydration and the soil nourishes vegetation. The vegetation nourishes animal life, and animal life in turn serves humanity. And this is the pyramid, where we have domim, which feeds into tzomeach, and tzomeach, vegetation, feeds into chai, the animal world, and chai feeds into the pinnacle, which is the human. And the human kingdom is supposed to feed into or serve Hashem. So when you eat the meat, which was sustained by the vegetation, which is grown by the hydration and the soil, and then you say Shema Yisrael, guess who else said Shema Yisrael? The water and the soil and the grass and the cow too. So the whole world becomes elevated by virtue of a person's Avedis Hashem. And the highest level is when the holiness can permeate not only the higher rungs of existence, but it can be going down into the lowest level possible. We have this concept in Kabbalah where it says, Kol ha-gavoa gavoa yoser, yored lamata yoser. So for example, if you have apples that fall off a tree, how do you know which apples were on the very top of the tree? Because the ones with the most bruises. The ones that fell hardest. That's how you know. If a wall collapses, you'll know which stones were on the very top of the wall. How? Because if the wall falls like this. The stones that are furthest away from the actual foundation are the stones that were once on the highest. So we talk about the idea of chaos, the world of tohu, and we talk about a collapse of existence, and we talk about sparks that are strewn into the strata of existence. And the highest sparks of holiness are found in the lowest, most inanimate elements of our everyday world. And when you can bring the holiness down to that lowest common denominator, then you know you've succeeded. That's how you make our world a godly dwelling place. The point then is this. The summit of bitachon is when through toil and effort, through rigor and habituation, through constant study and mindfulness, you reach a level of being able to rely on Hashem, where it's logical and it makes sense and it resonates, and you appreciate it, and you keep working on it, you keep toiling. You reach a point where you're able to reveal the core of your soul, where all of a sudden there are no rises and rests, where now you become unshakable. Once you reveal that part of the neshama, then you never fall again. Then you become Kehar Tzion. Then you become Yerushalayim Harim Sava. Then you're surrounded, you're shielded by the proverbial mountains, by the hills, by that lowest level of existence, which represents the deepest part of the neshama. And this, my dear friends, is the ultimate essence of bitachon. So today's class is really the epilogue of bitachon. This is not how to get bitachon. How to get bitachon is everything we learned before. However, the summit, the climax is where through all of those efforts, you're able to reveal the core essence of who you really are. So it's not only the idea that it's a mitzvah. Because it's a mitzvah, you can do it by virtue of the Avodas Hashem, through the rhyme and reason, through the things that are logical that we can relate to. And Rabbeinu Bechaya's book is a very logical book, and he explains to you why you should have bitachon, and how that's the only place you should place your trust. Once you work at that hard enough, success means that you've tapped into your deepest essence, and you've animated and actuated your deepest essence. And then, habaytchem b'Hashem, that's kahar tziyin, that's lo yimet la'ilam. That's there, that can weather any storm. And this, my dear friends, is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. So all of the hard work, with Hashem's help, leads us to reveal the true strength, the metal, the force that is unbreakable, that exists within each and everybody's neshama. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should help us. We should toil at bitachon. We should succeed at bitachon. We should have the strength of tzion within us. And as a result of that, we should be unshakable and unbreakable and get through the last difficult days. Hashem should be soviv la'amay. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should shield and protect His children in Eretz Yisrael and wherever else they may be. And we should be zoiche be'ezrat Hashem. We should merit to see the rise of Yerushalayim and the rebuilding of the third Beis HaMikdash, b'mheira u'b'yameinu, amen. Thank you very much for joining, and all of you out there, if you're not yet subscribed, please do. Smash the share button and keep on coming back, because we have lots more Torah to share with you. Shekoyach. Thank you all for joining. Laila Tov. Why does this not work?